Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 20. And I want to read two verses right at the end of that chapter, verses 30 and 31. John is talking about the gospel that he has written, and he's now come to the end. The structure is very interesting because it really falls into three main sections. There is a prologue, which is kind of the introduction to the gospel. There's the main body of the gospel, and then there is an ending that seems almost strange to some people as they study John, because all of a sudden it seems like John is ending right here at the end of chapter 20, but there's a chapter 21. Where did that come from? But he's bringing the body of his gospel to a close in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, and he says this: "Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." This morning I want to introduce a new series as we dive into the depths of the fourth gospel, the gospel according to John. I want to move through the gospel in a thematic way. Today we'll take a look at an introduction and the prologue, and then we'll take a look at the seven signs and move from there to the seven I am statements. John liked sevens. And so he has seven signs of Jesus the Messiah. He has seven I am statements that he records that Jesus claimed about himself. And then we'll go on to various other sayings and encounters. The Gospel of John is a unique gospel among the four. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, called synoptic gospels, record much of the same events and teachings with slightly different emphases and perspectives. Within themselves, Matthew, Mark, and Luke themselves record a number of the same events and teachings. Different emphases, but still they generally record the same thing. That's why they're called synoptics, because they agree on their general scope. John is different. He follows his own path. He leaves out a great deal of material recorded in the other Gospels. He includes a fair amount of material absent from the others. Now, more than likely, the Gospel, John's Gospel, was the last to be written. It was probably written somewhere around AD 85. John would have known about the other accounts, the other Gospels, and he would have read them. I mean, here was one of the disciples of Jesus, and these other gospels had already been written and they were circulating among the churches. There's almost no way that he would not have been aware of them, and there's almost no way that he would not have read them. But he chose not to recount the same events. John acknowledges that there were far more things that Jesus did than what he included. In chapter 21 of his gospel, verse 25, he says this: "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." He says, look, Jesus did so many things. We would not be able to even contain it all. John chose what he chose for a very clear purpose. Look at John 20, 31 again. "But these are written so that you may believe." Believe what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John focuses on the identity of Jesus as Messiah and Son of God. Though the other synoptic gospels all acknowledge this, John seems to present this in the most direct and deliberate way. His desire is that people recognize Jesus' identity and come to saving faith in him. Now, a side note to the gospel and along a different track is that John throughout the gospel refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And it wasn't, comes away from that thinking, well, did John think he didn't love anybody else? Was he the only disciple that Jesus loved? Well, no, he's not taking it in a prideful way that Jesus showed him preference over the others, but it reflects the fact that John had a deep, deep awareness of God's affection and love for him. And I pray that each of us begin to understand that same love of the Savior toward us, that we would recognize that it's not just Jesus who came on a mission, but it's Jesus who loved. Matthew, among the synoptics, records numerous times how Jesus had compassion for the people and healed. He touched them. He wanted to touch people. He wanted to minister to them. John had a sense how much Jesus loved him. This morning I want to focus our attention on the first 18 verses of John's gospel, what Bible students call the prologue. Turn with me to John chapter 1 and let me read those verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. He's talking about John the Baptist, obviously. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." The first 18 verses of John's gospel introduce us to the main theme flowing through the rest of his gospel. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, took on flesh to become light and life for all who would believe. Let me share a few points. First of all, in this passage, we see that Jesus Christ is the eternal Word. Notice the first three verses again. In the beginning was the Word. In Greek, hologos, the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, one thing you'll see in these first verses, John doesn't apologize for becoming very immersed in what we would call Christology, the study of Christ, the identity and who Jesus Christ is. He comes with words that are lofty and exalted that we don't see a lot in the Gospels quite the same way. In the Synoptics, Jesus somewhat hides his identity. Now we see it, but he hides his identity until the end. He often heals and he says, don't tell anybody about this. Of course, when somebody's healed, are you going to keep it to yourself? So they go out and pretty soon he's got so many people around him gathered that he can't hardly move. But there's a certain reserve in the presentation in the other Gospels that as it progresses toward the end, Jesus reveals himself. John starts right out writing to a church later on, as I said, after the rest of the Gospels had been written, and he's declaring right off, in the beginning was the Word. And we might come away thinking, well, okay, who or what is this Word? But it's not long before we are quite aware that the Word is Jesus Christ. But immediately we're confronted with words that would not have gone unnoticed to early Jewish readers. John is taking us back to the first words of the Old Testament, the creation of all things. Bereshit bara Elohim. In the beginning, God created. Notice, John 1, in the beginning. That wasn't by accident. John's taking us back to the beginning of all time. He's saying, in the beginning was the Word. John declares that in the beginning, before anything was created, the Word was. There was never a time when the Word, Logos, was not. The Word was there with God, and in fact, the Word was God. All things were made through him. Nothing escaped his involvement. Paul declares that in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For by him, referring to Christ, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Why does John call Jesus the Word? Seems like a strange description of Jesus. Why doesn't he just say Jesus or Christ, the Messiah? John was using a term that had meaning for both Jew and Gentile. For the philosophically minded Gentile, logos or word was the ruling principle of the universe. The Jew, on the other hand, would remember the word of the Lord at work in creation. Both would have some concept that the logos was the very starting point. Now, John doesn't want to leave a Gentile with a philosophical idea, some impersonal thought of what John means by logos. He wants to bring more clarity in identifying the Word with Christ. Now, as we look back into the Old Testament, the Word of God reflects his power, revelation, and deliverance. God spoke the earth into existence. God reveals his plan and purpose through his word. God delivers by his word. The psalmist says in Psalm 107 verse 20, he sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. It is through a word that we communicate something about ourselves, isn't it? If we meet somebody and we want to begin to develop a relationship with them, don't we communicate with them through words? It is through a word that we communicate something about ourselves. Jesus as the Word is God's ultimate self-disclosure. John says in John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. No human being has ever seen God. But he goes on to say, the only God who is at the Father's side, who is he referring to? Jesus Christ. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him, the Father, known. Colossians 1:15, he, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now understand what Paul means by firstborn here isn't that Jesus was the first to be born in creation or the Word was the first to be born in creation. That idea of firstborn, that word that is used there means the principal agent. Jesus Christ, the Word, was the principal agent at creation. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. It is virtually certain that what the writer of Hebrews means here is not referring to the things that Jesus said, but his very presence, his walking among us, was God the Father's self-disclosure. God has spoken to us through Jesus, not only in his words, but in his presence. Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So John declares in these opening verses that Jesus Christ is the eternal Word. And then he goes on to communicate that Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, is light and life. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, has life in himself. Now notice here, we're looking at verse 4, but the previous verses had set us up, taking us back to creation. John hasn't lost that idea. He's saying Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, has life in himself. That life brought the light of creation life into existence. But he doesn't leave it there, because John often has kind of a double meaning in many of the things that he says. So in one sense, he's going back to creation and he's saying that that life that was in Christ, the eternal Word, brought the light of creation life into existence. But he's also alluding to what he's going to be communicating later in his gospel. That life also brings the light of spiritual life to those who believe in him. Notice John 11, verse 25. The context here is the resurrection of Lazarus. In Jesus' encounter with Mary and Martha before he actually called Lazarus forth. And Jesus said to her, after she had communicated, Jesus, if you had been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. And Jesus' response was, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. John 8:12, again Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. There's that idea of light. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. God's light always prevails over darkness. John 1:5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. At creation, God spoke light into darkness. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Genesis 1:3. In Christ, light is victorious over the darkness of evil. Wickedness and evil love the darkness. So notice, John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. You know, those who are involved in things that they know aren't right, addictive behavior is classic, other types of things, they want to hide that. They want to remain hidden. They don't want their works exposed. And they go to great lengths to cover it up. God's light in Christ the Word shines in the darkness. And the darkness cannot restrain it. It cannot hold it back. Jesus came to bring light where evil hides in the darkness. You know, Mike and I have been married going on 32 years. And, but way back before I met Monica, when I was living in the South, living in, the Tulsa, Oklahoma area, I was dating somebody and, at the end of the date, walked her up, you know, to the door and she opened the door and threw the light on. And now this is the South, understand? And as soon as the light shone, the cockroaches just go. Now, we, especially in the North, think of that. Oh man, that is really gross. But this is the South. There are a lot of cockroaches in the South. And depending upon where your apartment is, some landlords do a better job of exterminating than others. And at this particular time, they needed extermination. But the point is, those bugs, those pests, did not like the light. They hid in the darkness. They played, as it were, in the darkness. But as soon as the light came on, they were gone. Those who are engaged in evil and behavior that is not honoring to Christ and want to hold on to that, they love the darkness. They don't want to be exposed. The Word came to shine into the darkness, to expose evil, and to bring light where there was no light. Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, is light and life. And then third, Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, became flesh to reveal God's glory to us. John chapter 1 verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In Christ, God tabernacles or makes his dwelling with us. Think about the incarnation. The incarnation is that theological word that describes God becoming man and walking among us. Exactly what John is saying here in verse 14. God in his Son broke into human history. Think of what a wonder that is. And through that, God was dwelling with us in human form. In the Old Testament, God's Shekinah glory. Shekinah is not a word found in the Old Testament, and the rabbinical writers, they used it later. But it speaks of the glory that dwelt with his people. The root is used often in the Old Testament. It has that idea of tabernacling with, dwelling with. God's glory dwelt with his people in the tabernacle. When the tabernacle is built under God's direction, God's glory, his presence settled on that place. It was the visible manifestation of his presence. John is telling his readers that God manifested himself most clearly when the Word became flesh. John says the glory of God revealed in the incarnate Word was full of grace and truth. It's almost certainly an allusion to Exodus chapter 33 and 34. I've referred to that passage numerous times before, but it seems like it keeps on coming up. Moses had gone up on Mount Sinai, brought down the tablets. The people were in sin. Moses threw down the tablets and broke them. And God called Moses up again to the mountain to have the tablets of God's precepts written. And Moses was speaking with the Lord and told the Lord, "Show me your glory. Show me your glory." God said, "No one can see me face to face and live, but I'll hide you away and walk past you, and you will see some of my glory." And then in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, it says this: "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" When John says that the Word that became flesh dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That idea of grace and truth is John's way of referencing the steadfast love of God's glory. It's spoken of throughout the Old Testament, that incredible steadfast love of God. And when God showed his glory to Moses, what he declared was a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. John was saying, when we beheld Jesus, we beheld the glory of God in human form. The grace and truth revealed in Jesus Christ supersedes the law given through Moses. John chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now what's interesting in that verse, those two verses, grace upon grace is what the English Standard Version used. That word "upon" is a preposition, anti, in the Greek. And it most naturally would be rendered "grace instead of grace." But the translators had difficulty with that in contrasting the Old Testament law as being grace and then Jesus displaying grace. But it seems what John is saying here is that it was grace that the Word came to give instead of the grace that was under the Old Testament. See, we often think of the Old Testament as being contrary to grace. And often Paul kind of contrasts it in very hard black-white colors. But God displayed his grace in the Old Testament as well. God's law in the Old Testament was a demonstration of God's grace. But when the Word, who was Jesus Christ, came, he came with God's grace, his new and more complete grace in himself that superseded the grace of the Old Testament law. The grace displayed in Jesus Christ replaces the earlier grace displayed in the law. One final point I want to make here, and that is that Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, demands decision. Notice John chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Jesus Christ is the light, the true light, God's ultimate self-disclosure to man. One can either receive or reject the light who is Christ. Now notice the irony in these verses. The Word created the world, but the world did not know him. The Word came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Now, world for John is generally seen with negative overtones. It is, as D.A. Carson says, the created order in rebellion against its maker. So when it says that the Word created the world, the idea is that God created things to be all good, but then sin entered and they stand in rebellion to the maker. Jesus came into that world and the world did not recognize him, did not know him. But those who make the decision to receive the light who is Christ are brought into God's family. Verse 12 again, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Receiving Christ is believing on his name and surrendering to all that he is. Such individuals are born of God into his family. Verse 13, we were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We've been brought into his family when we believe on the Word, Jesus Christ. So these first 18 verses of John's gospel introduce us to the main theme that flows throughout the rest of the gospel. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, took on flesh to become light and life for all who would believe. Now we talk about the eternal Word. We speak of it in terms of that descriptive word, the Word, logos. And the danger, I guess, is that we think of it in abstract terms, impersonal in nature, and we don't make that connection that the Word is God's personal and intimate disclosure of himself. Jesus Christ was a person walking in human flesh, all God, all man, among us. As the Word, he was not created when he came into this world, but he took on human form. And in that human form, he disclosed the Father God to us. And through the gospel writers, we get a glimpse of that disclosure. And uniquely through John, we see something that stands out. John is depicting something of the identity of this Word, of the Word, that is different than the rest. All of the synoptic gospels show Jesus as the Messiah, and they portray the divine nature of Jesus. But John does it in a unique fashion. And he speaks of the majesty and wonder of the Word becoming flesh. But this self-disclosure requires a decision. As John declares, Jesus, the Word, came into this world. And the world, by and large, didn't recognize him. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. To me, that speaks to the fact that a choice needs to be made. You either receive Christ, all that he is. Christ means the anointed one, the Messiah. The Son of God is behind that term. We either receive that and all that he is, or we reject it. And no choice is really a choice. By not choosing positively in an active way, not choosing him, you're making a choice to reject him. As is laid out in the rest of the gospel, those who reject never receive the forgiveness and new life and never have the light shine in their lives. But as John says here, all those who do receive him, to them, God gives the right to become children of God. Born not of flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. That is what we're called to. That is what the Word dwelled with us in human form, came to bring through his, ultimately through his sacrifice and death. We have to receive him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to get a glimpse of the eternal Word, Jesus Christ, who took on flesh to walk among us, to show us the Father, to show us God, so that we might come into a relationship with you through his sacrifice and death, that his light would shine in our lives, that the life that he brings would bring life to us. Lord, we thank you for your Word. Your Word recorded in the Gospels, and most importantly, your Word, ho logos, that dwelt among us. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.